1 Corinthians chapter 9. Stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God. And this is what we read in the first 18 verses. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have reward. But if I not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. I know you've heard me say it several times in this book of Corinthians that this is a tough message. I don't want to preach this message. This is one of those messages that I do not want to preach. In all reality, I probably should have had one of the other elders stand up here and actually preach this. I almost put Rich on the spot about half hour ago and said, dude, maybe you need to preach this today. He panicked. So I'm not going to do it. I am going to preach what the Lord has presented in his time, because we are an expository preaching church. And so we have come to that particular passage that you have in front of you today. It's difficult, not simply because there is maybe something complex, not simply because the subject matter is somehow pertinent to the church and a major issue that's going on and you don't want to address it. But it's difficult because this specifically says why you as a church should pay your pastor. Now you know why this is going to be difficult. I'm going to give you reasons, numerous reasons, as to why you should pay me and why you should pay me well. Okay, there I said it. I got it out of the way. All right, so that it doesn't build up. There's not this crescendo coming to that particular point, and you all are aghast that I would say that. But that is what is here in front of us. That is what this passage addresses. And so for that reason, it's a difficult passage. Now, with that said, this does not give personal reference to me personally. This is a principle found in the very Word of God, and unfortunately, it applies to very many pastors in pulpits today. It does not apply to me, because this church has been gracious to Tammy and I. The Lord has granted us a retirement program from the Commonwealth. The Lord has provided for needs, and this church has been gracious many times over. Individually, you have been. And so this particular passage and the gifts that he is going to be talking about and giving to the pastors, the ministers, the missionaries of churches does not have a direct reference to me this morning. So if you are a first-time visitor, and I don't think we have any today, you don't need to worry about, it's one of them churches that doesn't, all they do is preach about giving. And I never heard anything so arrogant as that. He talked about giving to him in that particular message. Well, unfortunately, you turn on the TV this morning and you watch some of our TV evangelists, and that's all they talk about, so you can't be too offended. But that isn't what we're here for. That isn't what we try to do. We teach the whole counsel of God, and we simply leave it in His hands, in God's hands, for the timing about what to be taught, what to be preached, at what times. And this is where we're at today. We're talking about, Paul is talking about here, something a little different. I found two aspects, and I didn't know which was the main thing that I needed to find in this particular passage. Whether or not he's giving a dissertation simply on the need to pay for a pastor and to pay him well, or whether he is continuing the thought that he has been set out in chapter 8. And he's going to give us here, that gave us the principle in chapter 8, and he's going to give us this interpretation, he's going to give clear application from here in the next couple of chapters. So whether or not it's simply to take the principle that he began in chapter 8 and saying, here's how it is addressed and how it fleshes out, or whether or not chapter 9, what we're in, is a passage of simply, how do we pay our pastor, and should we pay our pastor? And so I don't want to deviate from the scripture, so I'm just going to preach it as it is today. There's not going to be any great insight. There isn't no theological lofty ideas in this particular passage, but it's extremely practical. You remember in chapter 8, we're in the book of Corinthians, we're in the midst of the church Corinth, which is an amazingly worldly church. A lot of questions. It's an arrogant, it's a puffed up church. I read a commentary this week, last couple of weeks, by a guy named Stephen U.M., and he has an amazing position on this particular passage, and I think that he's right. The church had become entitled. Not only were they puffed up in their intellect and their knowledge, but the people themselves had felt an entitlement for certain things. And as I read that at a camp this particular week, I realized we as a society are amazingly filled with a people and a culture of entitlement attitude, that we feel we're entitled to certain things within life. We have a welfare system that is absolutely out of control, that in general, people that are on it just feel that they're entitled to that without any type of work. And unfortunately, I think that with some of our organizations that represent us, even in employment, we feel that we're entitled to certain things because I work, and I'm entitled to more than what I've simply agreed to from my employer. We just have this sense of an entitlement attitude. And that is what had welled up here at the Church of Corinth. And that's what Paul's been saying about ever since chapter 1. You're puffed up. You're puffed up in your knowledge. You think you've got this going on. You think that you know what truth is. You think you know what you know, and you don't even know it. That's what Paul has been saying all along here. And so this is what they have been asking him some questions. In their arrogance, they've been very arrogant in how they've asked questions. They do ask questions. He's addressing them. And one of the questions that they had right in the middle of this was about eating meat. And we looked at that the last couple of weeks in chapter 8. This meat that had been offered to idols, whether or not they could actually eat that meat. And that whole idea of the gray area in our lives, where something isn't very specifically said forbidden in Scripture, or whether it's very specifically okayed in Scripture, we have all these gray areas. And so he's dealing with that. That's what Paul's been dealing with. He gave them the principle, and now he's going to give them some applications to it. And so we have all of these Christians that are stuck in the middle of this situation. Should we eat, or should we not eat? The people that wrote him the letter said, yes, we should eat. Because we know that the Bible doesn't forbid it. And so therefore we can just willy-nilly go about anything that the Bible says no, does not say no to. We could go ahead and enjoy and be part of it. What's the difference? They're idols anyways. They're nothing alive. God doesn't concern himself with what we eat. We're no closer to God spiritually by certain things that we eat or we don't eat. There's no such thing as these other gods anyways. There were all kind of rationale that the church had been given to Paul, and Paul very clearly points it back and says, but you're leaving out something. Yes, there is freedom. Yes, you are at complete liberty to enjoy any food. Any food. You are at complete liberty to do it. But there's other issues that you bring to bear to make a decision whether or not to do that. And one of those things, and very specifically, was whether or not you are going to offend other Christians. Whether or not you're going to enjoy your liberty at the expense of your brother. Do you love your brother enough to give up these particular liberties? You may have the freedom to do something, but you don't do it if it's going to hurt somebody. Some things are definitely wrong in Scripture. But there are so many, 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 many things, probably where we live most of our life, that the Scriptures don't apply to. So it's those gray areas that Paul's been talking about. So love becomes the limiter, if you will, of our freedom in Christ. Love limits our liberty, is what he is saying by it. And so we're in the midst of that. And that's what Paul's dealt with up to verse 13 of chapter 8. The one verse before what I began reading this morning says this: therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so there's the principle. That's the principle that we taught for 2 weeks in chapter 8. And now he's going to take that principle and he's going to illustrate that particular principle in chapter 9. He's actually going to illustrate it in chapter 10 also, and we'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks. I'm not sure how many weeks I'm going to spend in chapter 9. I'm only spending this week in the first 12 verses of this today. But we may spend a little bit more time in chapter 9, depending upon what transpires and how this goes. But what's the liberty? What is the liberty that Paul is going to illustrate here? He said, I gave you the principle. You have liberty in all things, unless it's forbidden. You have liberty in all things, but you got to limit it based upon the love for the brother. So what is this liberty that Paul is talking about in chapter 9? The liberty he's talking about is he has every right to be supported by the church. He has that right. He has that liberty. He has that expectation to be supported by the church. But he's not going to exercise that right for fear of offense to certain people. That's the principle that he's going to be playing out here. That's the illustration of this. He's going to say, I'm a tent maker. That's what I do for a living. Before God called me, that's what I did. Before he called me into the ministry, I was a tent maker. And you're going to find that the history of Paul is that to the day he dies, he makes his living by making tents. He doesn't, from what we can see, he never takes his income, his sustenance, from the churches themselves. Although there will be gifts given to them, it appears that just about all of that is poured back into ministry. But he makes his own way within the world as a tent maker, for fear of making some type of terrible offense to people. And you understand why, don't you? Here's this new religion just starting, and I use that term loosely. This new religion, this new movement, this new issue of Christ following that just got started. And his greatest fear is that some people may be so conscientious about that they're looking at it and saying, That the only reason that whole thing started was so those couple of men, those 12 followers of that guy and this new guy on the scene, Paul, can make money out of it. That's something brand new, and the only reason it is so they can be either become wealthy or at least earn some type of a living from it. And that's the only reason they started. And Paul says, don't ever, ever let that be said of me. And so Paul works with his hands, earning his way. But he begins to tell us about this liberty, and he makes a very clear case for it with at least 6 reasons from the first 14 verses as to why a minister is worthy of support. And then in the last couple of verses that I read, he explains why he chose not to exercise that liberty. And so that's what I want to look at this morning, just look at a few reasons here. I don't know if I'll get to all six, I'm not quite sure. Some of them are repetitive to some degree, but he does it for a reason, the scriptures do it for a reason, to make sure that we understand the importance of this, so maybe we'll take a look at all of them. But here's several reasons why to pay the preacher. Several reasons why we support, very clearly, support missionary. Why do we take care of the ministers? Why is it these people worthy of the support of the people in the church? So reason number one, Paul's going to say right off the bat, is that he is an apostle. Okay, now I'm not claiming to be an apostle. All right, if I do, you have permission to shoot me, I guess, because I can't imagine anything worse. But I am not an apostle. But Paul very clearly sets out, this is one of the reasons that I am able to be paid and I have a right to be paid by you, is that I am an apostle. Look how he begins. He begins with a bunch of questions. I didn't know how to read them when I first read them. I mean, where do you put the inflection in your voice? Am I not free? I don't think that's what he meant. If he means what he meant, what he said in the last verse of chapter 8, he's talking very clearly about giving an illustration about being free. I mean, he's already talked about the freedom. I think the inflection should be on the word I. Am I not free? That's what Paul's going to say. I think that's what he's saying. Am I not an apostle? You Corinthians have been saying all along that you're free. That's what you've been saying. We know what the law says. We know we can engage in this particular meat eating, and we're going to go ahead and do it. We are free. We are at liberty to do this. All right, he says, I'm in your same boat. I'm in the same boat. You say you're free, and I have agreed with you that you are free. He's saying the same thing right here. Am I not free? I am. That's what he's saying. I am free. I even am an apostle. I am specially appointed by Jesus. And so if you talk about being free, and there's degrees of this freedom, if you want to make that argument, he's not, but he's using a little bit of sarcasm here. And by the way, that's one of the difficulties of this particular passage. Telling Tammy on the way to church this morning, I said, I want to preach this. It's the Word of God, and I have to preach it, but I have to preach it graciously. Unfortunately, Paul isn't being too gracious in his passage and how he does it. It's full of sarcasm. It's full of some hard facts. And so I'm trying to be as gracious as I can, but that's one of the things he put there. He said, look, if you're putting this together, I'm free, just as free as you are. As a matter of fact, I'm probably a little freer than you because I'm an apostle, even. That's what he's saying. Now, there was some arguments going on at the time that Paul was being called into question as to whether Paul was truly an apostle, such as the other 12 that were sent out. Was Paul truly an apostle? And so he's going to make this little bit of an argument here. But he's saying that one of the reasons that he can expect support from the people in the church is because he, in fact, is an apostle. And then he gives verification of his apostleships. Some people are saying, we're not even sure, Paul, whether you're an apostle. Okay, you didn't walk with Jesus for 3 years. Okay, not like the others did. I mean, those other guys that started these churches, they all had walked with Jesus for those 3 years, and we're not sure about you. I mean, you were actually out trying to kill those guys when this all started. And so there was some question as to whether or not Paul was even an apostle. So he gives a little bit of verification of his apostleship. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Have I not seen Jesus? Now, one of the qualifications for an apostle, and we know that from Acts 1:22, whenever they had to pick somebody to replace Judas, one of the requirements was, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so what they had to have seen, literally, to be an apostle, you literally have to see the resurrected Jesus. Hence why I'm not ever going to proclaim to be an apostle. Jesus sits at the right hand of God today making intercession for me. I'm going to see Jesus. And so one of the criteria to be appointed as an apostle is the fact that you saw Jesus. So did Paul see Jesus? We know that, we believe that he actually spent years in teaching with Jesus, but very specifically based upon Scripture, in the book of Acts, you're going to find him at least three times that he's going to see Jesus. You know about the road to Damascus. He's struck blind and he yells out, "Lord, what am I supposed to do?" He's looking up, he's seeing something. Other people around him, not sure what he's seeing, but he sees Jesus there. He says, "Lord, what am I supposed to do?" You look at Acts 1 or 22, verses 17 through 18. Another time in Jerusalem. "When I had returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me," Paul's Jesus, "make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." So there you have another time that he would have seen Jesus. And then the third time that is recorded for us in the book of Acts, it actually is in the city of Corinth here, Acts 18:9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" So once again, another vision where he sees Jesus. He is being taught by Jesus, and we believe that for several years he goes off and he is taught directly by him. So one of the proofs of his apostleship was the fact that he is in fact a witness to the resurrected Christ. He has seen him. So that is one of his reasons that he's saying, "This is the reason I'm an apostle, and this is if I'm an apostle, I'm free to accept money from you. I'm free to expect to be supported by you." And the second thing that he gives for verification of his apostleship, verse 1, "Are not you my workmanship in the Lord?" He wants them to look at themselves. He wants them to turn the vision around and look at their own church here in Corinth. "Look at yourselves. Aren't you the fruit of my labor? Aren't you verification of my ministry? The mere fact that you exist, the mere fact that you have been led to the degree that you have been, isn't that proof of my apostleship?" He describes that truth in verse 2. "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." If other people outside say that I'm not an apostle, that don't know me, at least I'm an apostle to you, because you know the works that have been wrought. You know the truths that have been taught and how they have transformed your life. As a matter of fact, you're a seal for me about my apostleship. Now, during these particular days, there was a seal. I don't care what you did, it seemed that in the city of Corinth, if you were packaging different things, when you were done packaging up for commerce, you would put your personal seal on that to show authentication. If you wrote a letter, you used wax seals upon that to be able to say, "This is the authentication of me writing this particular letter." And that's what Paul's saying. You people are the seal of my apostleship. The fact that you're saved, the fact that you know that you're in the family of God, the fact that you know that you have been born again, the fact that you're a church is proof enough of my apostleship having started. If you remember in chapter 1, he talks about, "I'm a father of you. I'm a father of these people that I've led." And so Paul along is saying, "You're my seal here. You're my credit. You're the mark of genuineness in the fact that I'm an apostle. You are." Verse 3, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." So once again, there are people questioning him whether or not he truly is an apostle. This is a legal term, this word examination. "Those that would examine me, here's my evidence to be able to show you the fact that I am, in fact, an apostle. And why, based upon the way this is presented, why I am then entitled to support from you." Verse 4, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" Here's sarcasm's going to start, okay? So I got to be gracious. I don't know how you graciously be sarcastic, but I will try. "Don't I have a right to eat and drink? Are you saying that I don't even have the right to eat and drink because I preach God's word?" That's what he's saying here to him. "I do have a right." It's written in the negative. The Greek is written here so that the way that it is literally worded in the format that it is, it expects a negative answer. And so Paul's saying, "Look, you know that's not true. You know flat out I have a right to eat and drink." Look at verse 5. "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Once again, there's a little bit of sarcasm seems to be popping through. Are you guys saying that it's only Barnabas and I that have no right to stop working, that we have to keep working while we preach the gospel, while we minister to you? Are you saying it's just Barnabas and I? Everyone else is free, if you have the King James, to take a Christian sister. It means a wife. Okay? I love the King James, but sometimes it's just so confusing. It just basically means to take a wife. Okay, he said, are you saying this, that everybody else can marry and take their wives on these journeys with them, but Barnabas and I can't? But we have to keep working, and we don't have any expectation of support from you. I have a right to support from you. And if I want to take along a wife with me, which Paul probably had been married before, his wife is now dead, so he doesn't, if he chose to take a wife along with him, don't I have the expectation of being supported even with my wife by my side? I think once again you see an amazing picture here. The responsibility of the church to take care of its leaders. Its pastors, its missionaries, its ministers, its evangelists, whoever it is. We have a responsibility as a church to take care of them. And once again, like I said earlier, turn on the TV this morning. Many people are on TV simply to make money at this. I mean, there are some of the wealthiest people on the face of this earth are the ones that, quote, preach the gospel. And so there are those charlatans out there. There's an abuse of this thing. But Paul's saying, listen, I have the liberty. I have the liberty to take a wife even, and you to support her. Amazing. So many churches today will pay their pastor just enough that forces their wife to go make enough money to be able to support the church. You don't see that in Scripture? And I don't think this is any type of foggy theological area here when he's saying, you're saying these other guys have a right to even bring wives along and you're going to support them and you don't support me and Barnabas? I think he very clearly is saying that you pay your pastor enough so that you don't force the rest of the family to go out and beg for money. The other rest of the family go out and earn money. But I think it's very clear what he's saying here is that he is entitled to be able to expect support from the church, and his wife should not have to work outside that home. You pay the preacher so that his wife doesn't have to work. Think about it. How much easier it is for Tammy and I to do ministry together. I enjoy her go along with me when we do visitations, when we go to the hospitals, when we go to counselings, whatever. It's an amazing support to me for her to be able to go along with me to it. That's what he's saying here. The apostles apparently were taking their wives. Cephas was, Apollos, Peter was. Apollos was taking his wife. The other pastors, the other apostles were taking. You'd go through the book of Acts, you could find where several of the other apostles' wives are actually mentioned. Peter's wife. I read something this week. That's one of the women we want to talk to in eternity, is Peter's wife. Tell me what it was like living with him. I mean, she's got to have some stories for us. And they should be good for all of eternity. But they're taking their wives along in the ministry. They share their life together. They share the ministry together. And so Paul is very clearly saying that one of the reasons that I can expect support from you is the fact that I am your apostle. I am your leader. And the reason number two, verse number 7. Listen to this. I have liberty to ask for support as an apostle, but I also have it because it's a usual custom. It's usual custom for a person to be able to earn their support from their labor. That's usual custom. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? We pay our soldiers. I don't think we pay our soldiers well enough, but we pay our soldiers. We don't expect them to go out to the battlefield and fight all day long, come home at night, and go down work at sheets. We don't expect that, to go earn a different income from the fact that they are going off to war. He also gives very clearly the farmer who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit. Do we expect farmers to spend 10, 12 hours a day in the field, working at the field, and then come home and go find some way to support themselves? Is what he's saying. No, we don't. We know that that's just the usual custom. Same thing he talks about the flock, the shepherd, tending the flock. Isn't he entitled to the milk of his flock? At times, spends all his time working there, and we said, oh, no, don't touch the milk. No, can't have it. You have to go earn your way someplace else. And so he says it's human custom. It is human custom for us to understand that where you labor, you should expect to be paid from. So then he goes into this third reason, which is connected to it. The third reason, he says, it's God's law. Number 8, verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Do I simply say these things on human authority? I've given you an illustration of its human custom, but is that all this is? Or is there something godly about this? And he continues on, does not the law say the same? So here's your third reason. It's the law of God that this guy should be paid well enough to earn a living and to support he and his family. It's just not just human reasoning, but it's God's law. For it is written in the law of Moses in verse 9, it's beyond a human analogy, it's beyond a human reason. It says in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. From Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. This is God's law. God specifically at that particular time says, look, I don't want you to be inhumane to the oxen. I don't want you to be mistreating the oxen at the time. And what they would do, my understanding, is they have a big threshing floor, a big hard, some type of hard floor. Take an ox in there and tie a big flat stone to him, kind of a leash or whatever, and then he'd just walk around. Just keep walking around all day long while they kept throwing grain in. And what it would do, it would take the grain, the kernels, right out of the husks themselves, and that's how they would actually get the grain that they were wanted out of the husk. This ox would just could, and when the ox was hungry enough and walking through all this stuff, he would eat. And I guess the idea was one time that the Egyptians and some of the Israelites decided to put a muzzle on it. We don't want them eating all our grain. And God said, no, you don't muzzle the ox when he's in there working. And so he very clearly gives the spiritual application for it, not simply saying that this is simply for the reason that it is for the ox itself, but he speaks for our sake. Look at verse 10. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Did God not simply put this in there for inhumane, being inhumane to animals? No, he's saying he certainly spoke for our sake. It was written for our sake. So here's this metaphor. Men ought to be able to earn their living from the labor. Very simple principle. If God's going to require that an ox, spending all of his energy, spending all of his strength, gets a reward from it, so should the minister. There's a built-in incentive here also. I believe that what you see is that you're pushed on. If you know that there's something at the end of the labor that you can tangibly hold on to, that somehow you're going to have built something or you're going to earn something, that paycheck is going to come that is going to be part of the support, there's an incentive that we have whenever we look at our labor to be able to say we can push on to it. That's why he goes on into verse 10 here. Because the plowman should plow in hope. In hope, the plowman should plow. Knowing that when I'm done with this field, when I get the North 40 done, it's planted, and at the end of the planting season, the harvest season, it's going to bring some reward. There is hope in the midst of it. And the thresher threshes in hope of sharing in the crop. There's something coming. There's hope for the servant. There's hope that he can push on through the midst, not saying, okay, after I got all of this done, all of this work, now I've got to go earn a living somewhere else to be able to do it. He's saying that there's hope in this. He's applying this to himself. I ought to be able, this is what Paul's saying, I ought to be able, and so should every missionary and every pastor and every minister be able to look at his labor and to anticipate that he's going to have a reward from that labor. It's very direct in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Kind of a simple thing. Okay, here, Corinthians, We've sown the things of the Spirit to you. We've sown life-transforming things to you. We have sown eternal things. We have sown forever things to you. So is it really that big of a deal for us to get back some material things from you? Is it that big of a deal? No, it's not a big deal. And unfortunately, there's been a mentality, hasn't there been, within Christianity, and I've seen it, like I say, been a part of a church since a little youngin', and I've seen it within churches, that there's a sense within the Christianity that, okay, yeah, they're talking spiritual things. That is their reward. Oh, wait till they get to heaven. And they turn around and say, look who I brought, Jesus. A throng of these people with me. That's their reward. But in the meantime, we'll keep them poor here on earth because we don't want them to get too proud. There's a mentality out there. It's not in our church. Don't get me wrong. I hope many people aren't saying, are you talking about this church? No, I'm not. I'm not talking about the church. But unfortunately, within Christianity today, there's been this sense that we can keep Christian ministers and Christian missionaries and Christian evangelists and those that are about the Word of God, about the preaching of the Word of God, to be able to keep them poor. Okay, they had a need. They have a need for $150. You think we ought to meet it? Yes, meet it. And meet it more. That's the principle that you're going to see here before this is undone. He has $150, give him $250. What's he going to do with the other $100? I've seen the curmudgeon. Okay, I've sat on boards with curmudgeons. Now, we don't have them on our board, okay? But I've sat there. He only wants 150. I suppose we can give him that. Why do you want to give him 250? I don't know. Maybe he can fix a flat on his tire. I don't know. I got a feeling that he's going to be a good steward of the extra $100 that we give him. That's the principle. No, we want to simply say to the missionary that comes home from Africa and say, hey, I got some used suits. Okay, I haven't worn them in like 6-8 years, and really they're a little tight on me, but you can have them. Okay, and you know what they look like? They look like they're from 25, 30 years ago. You know the type of suit that I'm talking about? Oh, and I got some ties for you. Okay, they're about this wide. They've got some really fancy Hawaiian flowers on them. They're wonderful. The Zulus are going to love them when you take them back to Africa. That's what we do. And then we pat ourselves on the back because I can take $50 off of my income tax because I gave to the missionaries at the end of this year. That's a mentality, unfortunately, of how we take care of missionaries. We take care of ministers. When our missionaries come off the field, we should go back to them and say, you know what? You do need a new suit. Come with me. We're going to Crooks over in Clarion. And we're going to get you a nice suit. Or take them to Penny's and get them on sale. They're still good. But we get them something worth seeing, something to be able to people take a look at them and say, they serve an amazing God. They serve an excellent God. And man, do the people that take care of them take care of them because they see the importance of that. The attitude is generosity, folks. That's the attitude of giving completely in our church. Our church financially right now is still good. I love it. When Jay sends out the treasurer's report. One word I look for in that entire report. Black. Okay? If I see, I can see it pretty quick without having to read the whole thing, the word black. Okay? And if I see black, I'm happy. Okay? And we've seen black lately. Close, but black. And so our church had a couple of months in the red. Okay? And I can see that word pretty quickly too. When he writes it on that, when we were in the red. And so there is an issue faces us constantly about how do we give? How do we give to the Lord? Is this issue of a tithe still appropriate in New Testament? Folks, pray that the tithe never is appropriate because we don't understand what the tithe actually was in the Old Testament. It was much more than simply 10%. And so we don't really want to see that played back. So what's the principle? The principle is generosity. Abundantly, liberally, we give to the Lord. Look, Paul's going to say, we aren't going to probably get to 2 Corinthians. We might, but Paul's going to address this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. He's going to talk about this small, very poor, very indigent church or churches in Macedonia. And he's going to talk about their giving and what a lesson we can learn from it. Listen to what Paul says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, these people were under persecution because of their church. Because they were Christians, they were under severe persecution, under severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They're under persecution. There's amazing affliction going on, and they are destitute, being poor. They don't have anything. And yet, Paul says, it's been amazing how it's overflowed in abundance of gifts to us. Not simply in prayers, not simply in attaboys, not simply in having them over for lunch. He is talking tangible gifts given to them out of poverty. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. See what Paul's saying? Here's a church that is in amazing affliction at this time, persecuted because of their faith. And because of that, they are not receiving any support. Many of them can't even find work in the communities because they are Christians. This is a destitute church, and yet amazing financial gifts have been given to us for ministry. So much so that I have been able to tell them, I don't want, you are poor. You have to keep this. And they're begging them. Look at verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of other saints. How dare you, Paul, tell us not to help you bless other people? That's what he's saying to them. That's what these people, their heart was so much in tune with the gospel, so much in tune with being generous to giving to God's work, that Paul says, listen, have you figured it into your budget? Budget? What budget? What's a budget? Oh, no, you're talking about, oh, you mean the ins and the outs and whether we are in the black or whether we're in the red? No, we don't worry about that. We just know, Paul, you have needs. We're going to find it and give it to you. But you don't have any. You need to keep it. They begged Paul to take the money so that they could be a part of the blessings. That's giving generosity in generosity. For they gave of them, according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of saints. And this not as we expected, but listen to this, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. They first and foremost were sold out completely to the ministry themselves. And because they became so sold out to the ministry of themselves, the will of God now worked out in their life so that they gave generously at every opportunity they could. They didn't simply sit down at the beginning of the month and take the first 10% and say, that's what we're going to give. Oh, they did that. But then they constantly gave, sacrificially gave, and say, listen, kids, we're probably only going to eat once today because we helped some other people in other churches. And we're all right. One meal a day, that's all we really have to have. Maybe next week we can have two or three meals. But we're going to give sacrificially. That's what it says when we gave of ourselves to the Lord and it was His will that we give. Generously. How did God Himself give? Did God give us anything? And did He give it sparingly? Oh, just a little bit. Okay, you know that commercial of that guy in the fishing boot and say, ooh, you almost got it. You know, or you grab at the dollar. Okay, yeah, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Others do, okay? Is that how God does it? Oh, almost got that dollar. He lavishly gives grace. Everything you and I need for godliness and for life, He's given to us according to Peter. How much grace did He give? As much as you need, plus. How much is going to be there tomorrow? Everything you need, plus. Well, how much mercy does He show? All mercy. What kind of inheritance has he given to you as a child of God? Everything is yours. Look outside this afternoon on the way home and remind yourself, that's mine someday. That's mine someday. That's the inheritance of which I am going to have. So how does God grant? How does he give? He gives generously, abundantly, liberally. That's what the church at Macedonia was doing, giving that way. And so Paul now has said, it's not only the law of God for it, it's human custom. I'm an apostle. I have a right to all this. But he says, verse 4, and we're going to look a little bit maybe at next week for this. Verse 12, he says this, you've done it for others. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Indications probably that Peter and Apollos, the rest of them, have been taken care of. But for some reason, Paul has been called under question with Barnabas. And so he's making his stepping back and said, listen, other people have received it, so should we. And then the fifth reason, verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service got their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? I got an entire page here of the way the sacrifice of, or the priest were paid. Trust me, people. They were paid through the temple and they were paid well. Those offerings that were brought, five different offerings that were going to be brought to the Old Testament temple, the vast majority of them had stuff left over, if not most of it left over, and given to the priest for sustenance. They were to take the right shoulder of one of them. I forget which one it is. Probably have it down here in front of me somewhere. The peace offering. A peace offering. The fat, the entrails were to be burned, but the priest received the breast and the right shoulder of this animal, and the rest of it went back with the people, back to their home for their use. But this was used for them. The hides of some of the offerings were taken by the priest to be able to take out back and to be able to sell for different purposes. The grain offerings that were brought in, the first fruit offerings, most of it was given to the priest for their sustenance. And so Paul's saying very clearly, this is the Old Testament to you. The priests themselves from the temple were able to sustain themselves very well by that which was brought in. They got their support from the ministry. And so here was reason number 5. This has been precedent from the Old Testament times. The temple priests were able to earn their living and their support from this. And then lastly for this morning is reason number 6. Because the Lord's ordained it. Why should you pay your pastor? Why should you pay your missionaries? Why should you pay those that minister over you? Because the Lord himself has ordained it. In the same way, verse 14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, if you have the King James Version here again, it can be confusing. This is what it says. If you preach the gospel, you should live of the gospel. You know how that's been misconstrued over the years. Okay, well, if you preach the gospel, then your life ought to be an example of the gospel. Poor in spirit, I suppose, is what it was saying. But that's not a good interpretation of it. What this literally means is exactly what our ESV says. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is God himself. This is Jesus Christ himself giving very specific command that the pastor, the ministers, the missionaries should be able to earn a living by preaching the gospel. How clear can you get? Now, whether or not Paul was alluding to Matthew chapter 10, where the 70 were going out two by two and they were supposed to be able to get who they were ministering to, whether it was an allusion to Jesus' teaching there, or which I prefer to be as clear as it is when he talks about a command here, that Jesus himself, during probably the teaching to Paul, very clearly commanded this to Paul. Say, listen, you have a right. You absolutely have a right to be supported by the gospel preaching itself. Now for the main point of the message. Many of you just go, oh, seriously? It's done in 2 minutes. The main point of the message here, that's my right. Paul says, that is my right. That is my liberty. That is my freedom in Christ that I can expect to be paid for preaching. I can be expect to be paid for ministering to you. But I will not exercise that right. Look what he says in verse 12. Now y'all woke up. Many of you now just woke up saying, oh, now he doesn't want to raise. Okay, not why I'm preaching, okay, folks. Look at verse 12, middle of verse 12. Nevertheless, Paul says, we have not made use of this right. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. And that's what we're going to take a look at next week. Paul says at the very beginning, am I not free? You want to argue freedom? Absolutely, I'm free. And let me give you six reasons why I have an expectation to be able to be supported by it. And why all of the other apostles, every one of the other apostles, it's an indication, all took money, all took support, all took sustenance from laboring within the ministry. All of them but Paul. But Paul wants to make a point here. I am fearful of people being able to say that I'm starting this ministry so that I can earn money. I'm free to do it. My liberty in Christ is that and you should take care of Peter, and you should take care of Apollos, and you should take care of the other apostles. But I won't do it because my personal conviction at this point is it may be a stumbling block to a weaker brother. And so once again, he's given us the illustration of the last 2 weeks to be able to say that I have liberty, but love for you, love for the gospel, limits my liberty at this point. You're going to see next week. You're going to see next week, even another example. Well, 2 weeks from now. You're going to see another example of how that is limited within the nation of Israel itself. But he very clearly is saying, think of the infinite superior joy that I have of instead of exercising my liberty and taking this payment from you, the amazing joy that I have to know that I have not caused anybody to stumble. Nobody is going to be able to say they're offended because of the fact that I took it. But the gospel clearly is going to be presented to it in all of its power without any garbage around it to make it cloudy. That's what Paul's saying. That's an illustration of our last couple of weeks' lesson, and within the midst of it, the need that we have to generously give to this church, generously give to this church, so that we can conduct ministry. It's not just the pastor's salary. I'm thankful this church supports the number of missionaries that we do. We need to support more. We need to be able to say, yeah, another $150 a month, yeah, we can do that. Is it in the budget? Let's be Macedonians. Let's be Macedonians and say, God is calling us to do it. And so we'll do it. Well, that's what he's calling to. Generously. Generously and abundantly and liberally step out in our giving. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not prudent people. I know some of you are thinking, well, he's nuts. Okay, he's going to have the church bankrupt. He's going to be bankrupt himself. He's going to lead us with him. Okay, I'm not saying to be, especially in today's society, to be so careless with our money, to be able to say that we can just willy-nilly do it, but to be able to step out in faith and say, listen, I have given myself to the Lord. First, I've given myself generously to the ministry, and because of it, God's will is now working out in my life. I can't help but give to this. Consider that. November 5th, whenever we have lifespan here, to consider what God may be calling us to be able to step out in faith in Christian ministry toward Christian adoption and Christian foster care.